Psalm 8, for the director of music, according to Giddith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth! You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being with us tonight and for the promises in this psalm, for the things that you've spelled out here that show your magnificence and glory. And so our prayer tonight, Lord, is just that you would open our eyes and let us see this. Let us see your magnificence, your majesty in all the earth more than we do now, and that we would have the response that you call for in this psalm. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So what does it mean to be human? Right in the center of this psalm, David asks the question, what is man? That's a striking question. What is man? There's a huge variety within humanity, if you think about it. I mean, think of how different like a three-month-old is from a 90-year-old, or how different a man is from a woman. Or, you know, you picture Goliath the Philistine and a modern accountant or something, or Eve in the Garden of Eden and the Antichrist, or Jesus Christ and Judas. You know, everyone in that whole list is in the category of human. So there's a huge range of very different beings that all fit in that category of human, and yet it's a distinct category. There's very distinct. There's also a huge range that fit in the category of animals. You know, little bugs and blue whales and chimpanzees, and whose genetic code they say is 97% the same as humans. And yet, with all the endless variety of all the different animals, they're all animals and not human. There's a clear distinction between animals and humans, and there's a clear distinction between humans and angels. So what does it mean to be human and not animal? And what does it mean to be human and not angelic? And what is the purpose of humanity? And what's the difference between our ultimate purpose and that of angels and heavenly beings and animals and all the rest? And how does all that come into play in those times when you have feelings of worthlessness or feelings of inflated self-importance? Well, the answer to all those questions is right here in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a very, very important chapter in the Bible. Very significant chapter. It's probably the most important chapter in the whole Bible on the doctrine of man. And it's referenced three times in the New Testament. One of those is a time when Jesus quotes it in a really fascinating way. So this is an important psalm to know. And not only that, but it's an incredibly encouraging and inspiring psalm. It'll make you want to worship God, and it'll give you a profound meaning in your life. Your job, your role in the church, your whole existence in general is going to show you what it means to be human. And it begins with these words, for the director of music, according to Giddith, a psalm of David. We don't know what according to Giddith means, evidently some kind of musical notation or whatever, but we don't know if it has to do with musical style or the mood of the song or what kind of music or something like that. But we can ask this question. What is the overall mood of this psalm? When you read it, how would you describe the mood? You know, some songs are dark and somber. Some are happy and bouncy or contemplative or celebrative or forceful or whatever. What about this psalm? What's the mood? You know, I think the best word to describe the mood of this psalm is astonishment. Isn't it? I mean, he doesn't just make the statement, God is majestic. He exclaims, oh, how majestic is your name and all the earth. That's an emotional outcry. And he begins and ends the psalm that way. And you also feel the astonishment at the center point of the psalm, right at the highlight, the high point of the psalm, dead center. After looking at the vastness of the universe, David said, what is man that you are mindful of him? David is astonished at the greatness of God, and he's astonished at the surprising role that mankind plays in God's greatness. So let's take a look at verse 1. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So look how he addresses God there. He says, O Lord, our Lord. And you'll notice the first Lord is spelled in all caps. It's spelled out in all capital letters. And the second one is just the first letter is capitalized. Why is that? He's like, is you supposed to shout the first one? It's like, oh Lord, our Lord. No. it's not a text message, it's a psalm. So that's not what all caps means. The reason the English translators do that is to let you know that there are two different Hebrew words here. When the word Lord is in all caps, the Hebrew word is Yahweh. If it's just the first letter capitalized, then the Hebrew word is Adonai. So what David wrote here was, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So Yahweh, that's God's personal name. Okay, it's not a title. God has a lot of titles, Lord, Master, God, Savior, King. Those are all titles. And other religions use those same titles to refer to their false gods. But Yahweh is not a title. It's his name. It's his personal name. No other nation referred to their God as Yahweh. That was his unique personal name of the God of Israel. He revealed it back in Exodus when God told Moses to go free the Israelites from Egypt. Remember that? The burning bush, Exodus 3:13. God told Moses, okay, go free them from Egypt. And Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they asked me, what's his name? Then what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So first he says, tell them I am sent you. Then he says, tell them Yahweh sent you, which seems to indicate that Yahweh is a derivative of I am. You know, maybe something along the lines of he is what scholars think it means. So the significance of the fact that God named himself Yahweh, he is, or a form of I am, seems to point to his self-existence. That's the idea of I am, or Yahweh. His name is just that he simply is. Okay? He just is. Everything we see in this world is dependent. It came from something or someone else. Everything depends on something in order to exist except God. If God stopped upholding me right now, I would just vanish from existence. I would stop existing. Same is true of you. Same is true of the universe. Same is true of the devil. Even the devil depends on God every moment to keep him in existence. Everything is from God. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. So God is unique. Unlike everything and everyone else in existence, God was never created, never born, never came into existence, never began existing. He just simply is. He is self-generating and self-sustaining. All God's life and energy come from himself and no other source. And not only does the name Yahweh point to that, to self-existence, there's another point of significance to that word. It points to his special covenant relationship with his chosen people. Yahweh was Israel's unique way of referring to God as their God. That's theirs. God, he said, I have a special relationship with you. And when he talked about that special relationship, he would use the name Yahweh. And so God really wanted them to get that. He wanted them to get that special covenant name, and he wanted them to understand his self-existence. So he made a really big deal out of this name. Exodus 3:15 that I just read. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And it's exactly what happened. The word God, just to give you an idea, the word God appears about 2,600 times in the Old Testament. The word Lord appears about 770. Yahweh appears 6,828 times. So almost 7,000 times. It's just on every page, multiple times. You see it, and that 6,800, that doesn't even count the many, many, many times when Yahweh appears in its shortened form, Yah. For example, every time you see the word Hallelujah, the Yah at the end of that is a shortened form of Yahweh. Hallel means praise, so Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. So this name for God dominates the pages of the Old Testament because that's the main way God wanted the people to think of Him, their unique God who is the self-existent one. So David takes that sacred name and combines it with a title, Adonai, Lord. O Yahweh, our Adonai. Adonai is the normal Hebrew word for Lord, and of all the various titles that there are for God, this is probably the most exalted. When a writer really wants to speak of God in the highest, grandest, most glorious, most exalted terms, and he wanted to highlight God's awesome, mighty power and transcendent nature, he would call him Adonai, Lord. And so David just begins this psalm by addressing God in a way designed to bring you to your knees, right? I mean, the picture is of absolute royal supremacy, God as the great supreme king and master over all, in all the earth, above the heavens, everywhere. Which, by the way, was just as politically incorrect back then as it is today. Because David also lived in a pluralistic world where each culture, they all have their own gods. You have your God, we have our God, and that's the way they thought. But this language places the God of Israel not only as reigning over Israel, but as supreme over the entire universe, including all the other gods, all the other nations and their gods, everything. So, He's supreme. That's who we're talking about. Yahweh, our Adonai. That's who He addresses. And David is now going to point out two things about Yahweh, our Adonai, His majesty and His glory. So, first is majesty. O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. His name is majestic. Now, the term name, when it's used in a context like this, sometimes it refers to reputation, like almost like our word fame. Other times it refers more to God's self-revelation, the way He reveals Himself. You know, when you tell someone your name, that's the way you introduce yourself, right? You're letting them know who you are. I am, and this. And I think that's the sense here. God has introduced Himself to us. He has revealed to the whole world His identity. He's introduced Himself in revealing His nature everywhere in the world, and that revelation is His name. And so when it says that His name is majestic, I think what it means is that God has revealed Himself as being majestic. He's showed Himself to be majestic. He's introduced Himself as majestic everywhere. And the unveiling of God's nature shows breathtaking majesty is in all the earth. Everywhere in the world, God shows Himself to be majestic. Now that word, majestic, the Hebrew word for that is adir, A-D-D-I-R. And that word is translated magnificent, mighty, high, stately, majestic, or splendid. So that gives you the idea of the meaning of the word. Now, if I tell you that definition, and then tell you, give me some things that fit that definition. Well, just think of some things in this world, things that we can observe that are adir. They are magnificent, mighty, high, stately, majestic, splendid. What things come to your mind? Okay, mountains. Everybody immediately thinks of the mountains. Yeah, yeah. Okay, the ocean, right? The stars. Sure, yeah. Okay. So those are some things that fit this description of majestic, but in a limited way, right? They all have aspects of majesty, but they fall short in some other aspects. So say the planet Jupiter is majestic in that it has incredible, staggering size, but doesn't have a lot of power. It just kind of sits there. Lightning, on the other hand, that's majestic because that has huge amounts of power, but compared to Jupiter, it's kind of small in size, right? Dwarfed by Jupiter. So So everything we think of as majestic is somewhat majestic in some ways, but not so majestic in other ways. Only God is ultimately majestic in every category. Now, what does that mean for your daily life? What does it mean for you to experience God as majestic? Because, you know, when I asked you a second ago to think of things that are majestic, the things you thought of, they're all things that you can see, right? I mean, they're awesome to look at. Mountains and the stars and ocean. They're things that are awesome to look at. What do you do with this idea of God being majestic? Because you can't see him. He's invisible. How can something invisible be majestic? I mean, how can we move beyond just thinking of God's majesty as a word with no real impact on our lives? How do we actually experience it? I just really wrestled with that a long time, and the answer that I found has been a great help to me in my hour-by-hour fellowship with God. So I hope I can explain it to you. Here's what I found. The literal meaning of the word translated majestic, adir, is this. It's that which is superior. Okay, that's the literal meaning. That which is superior. It's greater. A majestic mountain is a mountain that's superior. It's greater than other mountains in all the ways that you might measure a mountain, like beauty or size or ruggedness or how awe-inspiring it is or how much snow it has or, you know, all that. A sunset is a deer. It's majestic. It's superior because it's better. That display of spectacular colors is superior to what? A dull gray sky, right? Or even a deep blue sky, for that matter. It's superior. It's better. So, a deer is a comparative term. It means superior. So, God is majestic. He is a deer in that he is infinitely superior to all the most majestic things that we can see or experience. So, like Psalm 93:4, more a deer than the thunder of the great waters, more a deer than the breakers of the sea, Yahweh is on high, is a deer. So, writer of Psalm 93, when he thought of the most majestic thing that we can experience in the world, he's like Gene. He thought of the ocean. Mighty waves in the ocean are probably about the most powerful things that we could ever actually get hit by in this world and survive. That's the most powerful thing you can experience in the world. And so God gave us things like that in this world so that we can have something tangible that will enable us to have a concept of God's mighty thundering power because it's greater. However, I think we can do more than just say waves are powerful, God is more powerful. It helps to think about the fact that God is not only more, he's not only superior, but to also think carefully about the ways in which he's superior. And I'll try and explain it this way. I don't know if this will help you. This helps me. Picture a horizontal line on a graph. And everything above that line is something you like or something good. Everything you don't like goes under that line. So the better something is, the higher it is on the graph. Most people spend their time just plotting each event in their life somewhere on the graph. So it's just, you know, it's really hot today. There's mosquitoes. I don't like this. And they put a dot under the line. And then, wow, this is really good food. I like this. And then they put a dot above the line. So all day long, it's, oh, this is good. Oh, that's bad. This is really good. This is really bad. And then just plotting stuff on the lines, above and below the line. And that's pretty much the extent of what most people do. Now, a lot of Christians will go beyond that, and they'll have gratitude. They'll have a response of gratitude for all the good things, all the God's gestures of love. And that's super important. We've studied about how extremely important gratitude is and everything. So that's good. But I think we can go beyond even that. We can think through the ways that God is superior to a good thing. And you do that by thinking about what it is that good thing is superior to. Okay? So everything in life that you regard as good is good in comparison to something that's not as good, right? So why do we think that bone-in ribeye is really good? Well, because it tastes better than most of the other foods that we eat, so it's superior. Sunsets are better than gray skies. The Alps are superior to foothills and so on. So whenever you experience something good, think about the adhere aspect of it. Good compared to what? I mean, this mountain is amazing. If you compare it to what? To some unimpressive little hill, it's impressive because it's much bigger, much more imposing, more majestic, more rugged, and all that. It's superior in those ways. So now, in your mind, draw a line from that boring little hill up to that beautiful, spectacular mountain. But don't stop there. When you draw that line from the inferior thing to the superior thing, keep extending the line out beyond the good thing, and then make it into an arrow. And that arrow will always point you in the direction of God. It will always point you to one aspect of God's adhere, his superiority. Does that make sense? See, it's one thing to just think in the abstract. God is more majestic than this spectacular waterfall. That's true, but it's just a dry fact that may or may not move you to worship. But if you take a moment to picture in your mind, why am I impressed with this waterfall? What's so great about it? It's great because it's superior to what? Lesser thing. And in what ways is it superior? And you take the time to figure that out, and then keep just think in your mind from that lesser thing up to the waterfall, and then just keep going in that direction, and it'll point you to God. Some aspect of God. Steak is better than a piece of celery because it's more pleasurable, it's more satisfying, gives me more energy, it gives me strength. Then, so in those ways, so I draw a vector from the piece of celery up to the piece of steak, and then I just keep going in that direction. It points towards God, who is greater than the steak because he's more pleasurable, more satisfying, more strength-giving, and so on. You see that? There are times, kind of like today, when it's just overcast and cloudy, except what I'm thinking of are days when it's real low clouds and just socked in and dark in the middle of the day and there's thunder rumbling and all that. Whenever it's like that, there's just something about that that just gives me a feeling that I absolutely love. I can't even describe, I can't even put it into words. I won't even try. I don't know why I feel that way. I just love that kind of thing. And I can think in those moments when that happens, how does that feeling compare to times when I'm not feeling all that great? You know, I'm depressed or I'm unhappy or I'm bored or, you know, whatever. Then I can draw the line, see, and the arrow, and say, if these clouds can make me feel this way, how much better can God's presence make me feel? So I go from boredom up to the way I feel with these clouds, and then just keep going, and it'll point me to God. You can do that with everything in creation, and you can do that with people. In fact, that's the best time to do it. Best time to do this is with people, because God is a person, and so it's easier, you know, it's harder to think about God as being superior to a mountain or whatever, but people have personal characteristics. So you like someone, you ask, why do I like this person? Well, because he's encouraging, right? Well, why is that good? Well, you compare it to somebody who's discouraging, and it's just a lot better. So that you draw a line from that discouraging person that you know to the really encouraging person you know, and then you just keep going on that line. It'll point you to what God is like. And you can do that with all different characteristics of people, and you can learn so much about God that way. And here's the really great news. It works with bad things, too. So I'm upset because this person lied to me. Well, why is that bad? Well, it's bad because I have someone else in my life who's really trustworthy, and they tell me the truth, and that's way better, so I can compare it. And so I draw a line between the two, and I extend that line out on the high side, and it's going to point me to what God is like. He's utterly trustworthy in every way, and I can delight in that. And see, that'll be especially encouraging and delightful truth to you in those moments when you've been disappointed by people who aren't the way they should be. This is the best way to handle the times when people disappoint you. When people in life disappoint you, this is the best response. So a friend is cruel to you, and you know that's bad because you've experienced kindness from other people before, so you know that cruelty is bad compared to the kindness. So you draw a line from the cruelty up to that kindness, you keep it going, and it points you to God and His kindness. And you can worship the God who is at the extreme end of that line. And here's the thing. In that moment, when that happens, you are much more able to appreciate that particular attribute of God than anyone else is, because you feel the sting of how bad it is when that attribute is missing. See, this is such an important thing for you to learn. It'll help you deal with when you're treated poorly. Every time somebody treats you poorly, it puts you at a huge advantage when it comes to worshiping God and loving Him. And appreciating that attribute that that person is missing. Because whenever most of us, when we hear about an attribute of God, like we hear a statement like, great is thy faithfulness, and it just sort of goes in one ear and out the other, and it does, you know, we've heard it a million times, and it just doesn't affect us like it used to, and all that kind of stuff. But after you feel the sting of what unfaithfulness feels like in a relationship, and it really hurts you, someone you love is unreliable in really painful ways, at that moment, you have a unique ability to see how good and beautiful and important this attribute of faithfulness is, because you've felt what it's like. When it's, if it weren't beautiful and important, then it wouldn't hurt this bad when it's missing. So the fact that it hurts this bad when it's missing shows you it's such a beautiful thing. And you're in a unique position to see that. All the rest of us, it's just a word. It's like, oh yeah, God's faithfulness. But for you, it can bring tears of joy when you hear, great is thy faithfulness. You see that? All right, so that's God's adir, His superiority, and it is everywhere in the earth. The whole earth is full of that. Everywhere you look in the world, you can see this. In every category, God has created inferior things and superior things so that we can draw all these lines that will all point us to God. Then he goes on in verse 1. You have set your glory above the heavens. So God's majesty pervades the whole earth. His glory is above the heavens. I'm not sure exactly why the NIV and ESV use the word glory here, because it's not the normal word for glory. It's the Hebrew word here is hod. H-O-D. You can get an idea of what hod means in a context like Job 40. Let me just read you Job 40, verse 9 and 10. He says, God says to Job, do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like His? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in hod and majesty. Okay, so hod fits in a list with words like glory, splendor, majesty, a mighty arm, thundering voice, all that. You say, wait a minute, that just sounds just like adir. Yeah, it does. It's very, very close. They're almost synonyms, adir and hod. It's just another word for the greatness of God, but this time, instead of saying it's in all the earth, he says it's above the heavens. So he's looking up at the heavens. David's writing this psalm at night. We know it's a night sky, and because he looks up and sees the moon and the stars. The night sky is the biggest thing that the human mind is capable of looking at or contemplating, right? That was true now. It was true way back then. I mean, that's always been the case. That which is spectacular, glorious, amazing, awe-inspiring, majestic, magnificent, astonishing about God, His magnificence, His hod, His adir. Not only does it pervade the whole creation, in every nook and cranny of the creation, but it also stands transcendently above the whole creation. So you could look in an electron microscope at the tiniest little particle and it'll be there, and it's above and beyond everything that's created. So as far out as they can see, keeps getting, every decade or so they come up with another telescope or whatever, and they say, oh, we built a new telescope. Turns out the universe is 10 times bigger than we thought it was, you know. They just keep discovering more and more. Oh, it turns out this little star is actually a cluster of galaxies of a half trillion stars each, you know. Yeah. Oh, it turns out this completely black spot in the night sky, we thought it was empty. It turns out it's got, at the latest telescope, we're seeing more galaxies than we can count. And, you know, it's just the numbers and the distances are so staggering that they really just, the numbers become meaningless. You know, we can talk about these billions of light years and all this stuff, but it's so far beyond anything we can conceive or comprehend. We actually have no idea where the end is. I mean, with all those numbers and everything, if you ask an astronomer, and he'll just tell you, we have no idea how big the whole thing is. We have no idea where the end is, and we have no idea what's after that. You know, whatever, wherever the end is, what's beyond that? And then beyond that. But at some point, the created order ends. It's finite. Only God is infinite. So at some point, it ends. And far beyond that ending part, and far above it, is the dwelling place of God, heaven. Not inside the creation, not resting upon the creation, not a part of the creation, but transcendent. And God's adir, his hod, dominates there also. Everything. Which makes sense. I mean, obviously, he's got to be above the... Obviously, whoever created this place has to be outside of this place and greater than this place. Whoever supplies the power for all these galaxies and countless trillions of exploding suns has to be more powerful than they are. Even Elvis Presley knew that much. He wrote in the song, "And who hung the moon in the starry sky? Somebody bigger than you and I." Now, that's definitely the first time in my life I've ever knowingly quoted Elvis Presley. But he had it right on this one. It should be the most obvious thing in the world. Whoever made the universe has to be not just a lot bigger than you and I, but bigger than the whole universe. The source of all beauty and all creativity and all splendor, all power, all the goodness, he has to be greater in all those areas than the things that he created, because they came from him. God's magnificence dominates from the bottom of the Mariana Trench, beyond the farthest galaxy, all the way up to the highest heaven. Even the entire universe is way too small to contain the glory of God. And this is such great news for us, because the best things in this world, as wonderful and amazing as they are, aren't good enough. They're not good. I mean, just think about it. Look at us. We live in Colorado. I mean, we live in one of those beautiful places in the whole world, and we can look up the stars and anytime we want, and we have money, we have access to the best food and all the comforts of life, and still, what happens? We get down. We get discouraged. We get depressed. We get irritable. We get dry and empty. And I mean, even the best things in this world aren't enough to satisfy the massive, massive appetites that God has put inside us. Our only hope is a God who is better in every way than all the best things in this world. Every good thing in this world we enjoy to a degree, but eventually we bump up against the boundary of it, and it's not enough. We find out that it has limits. We touch the bottom. Only in the presence of God are we ever launched into an infinite ocean of goodness that has no bottom, no shore, no boundaries, no end. Spurgeon was once walking through the Alps, and he was just struck with how infinitely greater the Lord is than all his greatest works, and he wrote a long poem about it. I won't read the whole thing, it's long, but I'll paraphrase part of it. He said this: "Yet in all these, however great they may be, we see not him. You Alps that lift their head above the clouds and converse with the stars are dust compared with his divine immensity. The snow-crowned summits fail to set him forth. Who dwells in eternity and bears alone the name High and Lofty One? Depths unfathomable are too shallow to express the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord. Earth's wheels would break, her axles snap, if loaded with the freight of deity." I love that line. Earth's wheels would break, her axles snap, if loaded with the freight of deity. Space is too narrow and time too short. Even an avalanche and thunder lack a voice to utter the full volume of his praise. Whatever this world lacks, God has. He's greater. Whatever your needs are, God is more than enough. Whatever your desires are, however powerful your cravings, God is more than enough to satisfy. Whatever you're afraid of right now, whatever problem you have, God is bigger. However far short you fall, God can reach down and span that gap. Oh, Yahweh, our Adonai, how superior is your name in all the earth. You have set your magnificence above the heavens. So how's that for a little jolt of praise to start get a psalm kicked off? You know, it's amazing. You tell David, you got one verse to praise God, and he just knocks you on your back with praise. And it's, you know, it's astonishing. But at this point, you might be thinking, well, yeah, that is astonishing. I mean, it's great. But I thought you said we were going to be learning about what it means to be human. Well, we are. Let's look at all the rest of the verses. Verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, all these. It's all about mankind. The whole thing's about making. So you think, oh, okay. So God gave this word of praise as an introductory comment, and then he moved on to his main topic, which is man? No. You read the first sentence of verse 1, and then read the last verse, verse 9, and they're identical. Oh, Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth, verse 1, and then verse 9, exact same thing, letter for letter, identical. And what David's doing there, he's making it very clear what the point of the psalm is. Okay, the point of the psalm is that God's name is majestic in all the earth. And even the verses between verse 1 and 9, they talk about man, but if you look carefully, you'll see they're really talking about God. Look, just underline all the times you see the word you. So verse 2, you have ordained praise because of your enemies. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, moon and stars which you have set in place. Verse 4, you are mindful of him. You care for man. Verse 5, you made him a little lower and crowned him. Verse 6, you made him ruler. You put everything under his feet. So the first and last verse make it clear that the point of the psalm is to show the majesty and greatness and transcendent magnificence of God in all the earth. And his way of showing us all that magnificence of God is the material in between verses 1 and 9, verses 2 to 8. Verses 2 through 8, we're going to see God's staggering magnificence and power in all the earth, and we're going to see it in two ways. First, we're going to see it in the way that God defeats his enemies, which is awesome. And number two, the way that God rules the world. And we won't get to it all tonight. We'll only do the first one tonight. So verse 2, which is as far as we'll make it tonight, we see God silencing the foe and the avenger. So now think about this. After reading verse 1, or suppose you were writing this psalm. You're writing Psalm 8, and God gives you verse 1 just to get you started. So he dictates verse 1 to you, and then he says, okay, now take it from there, and the rest of the psalm, I want you to show that Adir, that Ho, that transcendent superiority and power and greatness and grandeur that's greater than the heavens and fills every nook and cranny of the earth. I want you to show, you just wrote that. Now your next verse, talk about how you see all of that, that immensity and omnipotent greatness in the way God defeats his enemies. Okay? So that's your assignment, right about that. How would you do it? I mean, what would you think? If it were me, I'm thinking like a supernova. You know what that is? That's when a star explodes. And that's an awesome thing. I mean, talk about power. I was reading about the supernovas. There's a star in our, just right here in the Milky Way galaxy that blew up, and the explosion became visible to the naked eye on Earth in the year 1054. And it could be seen, that explosion could be seen with the naked eye for 2 years. The wreckage of that explosion can even still be seen now with a telescope, 1,000 years later. They call it the Crab Nebula. That's what a nebula is. It's an exploded star. And the cloud of wreckage from that explosion is 10 light years across. It takes light 10 years to get across. I mean, it's just a staggering, just so we can think about it, let's reduce it down, because that's the only way we can think about sizes in the universe, if we reduce down. So reduce the whole universe down so that if the Earth were right here and the moon were just like a half inch away, then the sun would be 15 feet over there. The debris field of that explosion would cover the United States. and it's still expanding at the rate of 700 miles per second. Scientists don't even understand why it's expanding so fast. According to their calculations, it shouldn't be expanding that fast. And at the center of the whole thing is a pulsar that has the same mass as our sun, and it's the size of a small town. I mean, it's just incredible. That's the sort of thing that I'm thinking that if I were writing verse 2 about how God in his incredible majesty would defeat his enemies, I'm thinking, yeah, drop a couple supernovas on them. Not long ago, the United States, you probably remember, it dropped a bomb on an airfield in Syria that they were calling the Moab. Remember that? The mother of all bombs. It's the biggest non-nuclear bomb there is. And that's what you do. If you're in a war and you really want to decisively wipe out the enemy, you pull out your biggest bomb, right? That's how we ended World War II. The U.S. dropped 2 nuclear bombs on Japan. Boom, it's over. They surrendered just like that. The war was over. God will finally defeat his most powerful enemies with his mighty, majestic supremacy. So when he does that, what kind of weapon is he going to use? What is God's Moab, his mother of all bombs? What kind of mother of all weapons will the most powerful being in existence come up with to utterly destroy his enemies? Answer verse 2. From the lips of children and infants you have established strength because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. That's God's Moab. Kids. Infants. Do you see how that shows God's power? I mean, you see what he's doing here? Think of it this way. Think of someone choosing up teams, like LeBron James. He gets together with a bunch of guys in a gym who are about to play a pickup game of basketball, and so... you get the 2 captains choosing up teams, and LeBron is one of the captains. And so he tells the other guy, you pick first. So the other guy picks this big 7'3" center who plays pro ball, and then it's LeBron. And then LeBron picks a toddler. And then the other guy picks, like, you know, Steph Curry. And then LeBron picks a baby in a stroller. And it just keeps going like that until finally LeBron has this whole team of just children and babies and him. And they play the game. And LeBron's team wins the game with a score of 100-0. Now, that wouldn't happen because not even LeBron James is that good. But if it did happen, I think it would eliminate any trash talking from the other team, right? It would silence the other team's mouths. That's what God did. When it came to choose up sides, not in a game, but in a war, God chose children and infants, the weakest possible teammates. And I think that's what children stands for here, the weakest of the weak, not literal babies, but weak people. That's what impressed Jesus with the power of his Father in Matthew 11:25. Remember when it says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. That's talking about, you know, lowly people, people that aren't educated, they're not all that smart. That's how powerful God is. He wins decisively by using a bunch of weaklings. See, that's the idea. I once saw a sitcom years ago when I was a kid, where Billie Jean King Billie Jean King, remember her? She was Serena Williams of the early 70s, big tennis star. And she was showing how much better she was at ping pong than this guy in this sitcom. She was playing him in ping pong. And so she beat him at ping pong, first using a regular ping pong paddle. Then she beat him using a tennis racket. Then she used like a ruler or something. And she just kept going. And the point of all that was, the lesser the tool you use, the more impressive your victory is. And so instead of using a supernova, God defeats his most powerful enemies with puny, tiny, little human beings, weak ones. And you know, when you think about humanity, relatively speaking, humanity can be pretty formidable. I mean, you look at the things we build and the giant buildings and, you know, aircraft, and we've developed some pretty impressive weapons, you know, nuclear bombs and everything. And fighters, I mean, the strongest men in the world, the most skilled warriors, they're pretty tough, they're pretty impressive. There's some pretty impressive stuff. But those aren't, as impressive as humanity can be, those aren't the things God is going to use to bring victory. It's not our technology. It's not our physical strength. It's not our weaponry. It's our lips. See, what does it say? Lips. Verse 2, from the lips of children and infants you have established strength because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the Avenger. Your Bible, I said, establish strength. Your Bible might say, from the lips of children you have ordained praise. The Hebrew says, you have established strength. So you say, where does that ordained praise come from? That comes from the Greek translation. So it was written in Hebrew. David wrote it in Hebrew, established strength. Then the Greek translation from Jesus' day interpreted it a little bit and put, instead of established strength, they put ordained praise. So that's kind of an interpretation. You can see where they get that. I mean, that's not... it's talking about something coming from their lips, right? Something that's got to come out of their mouth. So praise makes sense. And if you're wondering, is that a valid application of this? Then the answer is definitely yes, because when Jesus quoted the verse, he quoted the Greek translation about praise and applied it specifically to children who were actually offering praise. So there's no question that's a legit way application of this verse. I think what the original said was, from the lips of children, God establishes strength needed, the strength that's needed to defeat his enemies, and the main way that happens is through praise. I think there are other applications. From our lips, the lips of weak people, we preach the gospel, right? And God brings victory through that. So there are other applications, but Jesus applied it to praise. And so the point is this. God is so powerful. Not only does he pick the weakest players for his team, the weakest fighters for his army, and he doesn't even use the strongest part of those weaklings. I mean, he doesn't use our fists or our biceps or our technology or anything. He uses our praises to win his battle. So when you go to church tomorrow and sing about God's greatness, are you... Go home tonight and talk to your family about God's greatness. Or you just praise him in your prayers on the ride home. When you do that, something very, very powerful is taking place. A war is being won. Think about that. A powerful enemy is being silenced and defeated. Just like Satan was silenced when he was making these accusations about God, you're not worthy to be worshipped. You had to buy Job off. And then what happened? Job has this godly response and continues to worship God even when God takes away everything. And Satan has to go out of heaven with his tail between his legs. He was defeated by Job praising God, saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We talked a few weeks ago about how this is the point of all human history, right? All human history is moving from Genesis 1:1, where you only have God in existence, to Revelation 5:13, where this massive, massive throng of created beings are all unanimously, enthusiastically praising God. Every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, and all that is in them, all shouting praises to God. That's where it's all going. That's the purpose of human history. That's the purpose of creation. It's the final goal of absolutely everything. And so every time you and I praise God, we are moving in that direction toward the greatest victory ever won, where evil is eradicated forever. It happens through praise. Remember the story in 2 Chronicles 20? Israel is facing three superior armies that were coming all at once to annihilate Israel. Amnon, Moab, and Mount Seir. Or Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. And so these armies are coming. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. This is what Yahweh says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. And verse 17, take up your positions and stand firm, and you'll see the deliverance that Yahweh will give you. So Israel says, okay, and then they march out to this army, and they face them. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord, before Yahweh. Then some Levites stood up and praised Yahweh, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Verse 21, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to Yahweh and praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out to the head of the army, saying, give thanks to Yahweh, for his love endures forever. And they began to sing and praise Yahweh. And Yahweh set ambushes against men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. So Israel didn't even have to fight. God just sent this confusion into those three armies, and they turned on each other and slaughtered each other, and Israel never even fought. God accomplished this victory, how? Through his people's praises. And that event, that historical event, serves, I think, as a picture of how we will be used by God to win the ultimate battle against all his enemies. Another example, I think, is in Acts 16, where Paul and Silas are locked down in stocks in a dungeon in the middle of the night, and they're singing hymns, and then God sends this earthquake and smashes the prison wide open. It comes through praises. Islam spread around the world by the sword. Powerful people killing people who wouldn't convert. Christianity spread around the world through weak, insignificant people praising God, winning people's hearts to see the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, this God who's so worthy of praise and worth dying for. Praising God, taking true emotional delight in the goodness of God and then announcing it. That's what praise is. That is the most powerful force in the world. I mean, think about how that proves. It silences the enemy. It silences God's enemies. People who are a lot smarter than me can come, and they might be able to tie me in knots with their arguments against God and arguments against the Bible and scientific stuff and everything else, and they might be way smarter. They can say all that. But what can they say about the fact that God is so delightful and satisfying to me that his presence gives me greater joy than all the best things in this world? How can they possibly argue against that? That'll silence them. How can they argue against true delight in God? They can't. They can try, and they will try, but they will fail. Praise will win. That's God's plan. That is his strategy. That is his promise. That's his Moab. That's his mother of all bombs. That's how he's going to win. Through our praises. And that's something you can do. And let me just end with this. It's the fact that the praises are coming from weak nobodies that really exalts God all the more, right? Because he wins this basketball game with a bunch of little children and toddlers and stuff. So the weaker we are, the better. Which means, I mean, the weaker we are, the more it exalts and glorifies God. Which means keep that in mind the next time you're too shy to pray out loud in a prayer meeting. When you don't want to pray out loud, why are you afraid to pray out loud? Is it because people will discover that you don't know much? That you're not very impressive? That you're kind of like a child who doesn't know anything and doesn't have very powerful rhetoric? If that's you, you're the exact kind of person that God wants to use to declare his praises so that he can bring about the most spectacular victory ever and put on full display his magnificence and splendor that fills the earth and transcends the heavens. So don't hold back. Don't hold back. All right, let's close by praising him. Let's just do it right now and win some victory right here. Let's close with the doxology.